And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should bat anything they ask for. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Thanks, Erica. A willing volunteer this morning. How are you all? Okay. Matthew 18, what a great passage that is as we work through this Peacemaker series. I'm going to start with a little story after I've prayed. How about we pray? Father, as we do come to this part of our journey in seeking to follow your way in the context of conflict, wanting to be peacemakers, we pray that we would have hearts that are soft to you, that we would allow your Spirit to speak to us, and that we would be willing to be changed. For your sake, we pray. Amen. So, some time ago, I made the mistake. I was on holidays, and it was just near the beginning of my holiday. And what did I do? I opened up my emails. Do you recognize that spot, by the way? It's Crescent Head. Yeah, I heard someone said that. Sitting there and you check your, including your work emails. Big mistake, because as it turns out, I'd said something that had upset someone. And I know you all find that hard to believe, but that's what happened. But what I read in this email, I don't know if you've ever received this kind of, but it was this lengthy history of crimes I had committed. And I was totally surprised by this. I wasn't expecting it. In fact, I felt ambushed. And some of what I was reading was fair enough, actually. And I knew I would have to apologize to this person. But mixed up with that were misunderstandings and unfair accusations and inflammatory language. But of course, there I was, the beginning of my holiday. I wasn't in a position to do anything about this thing. And so, you know that yucky feeling? Do you know what I'm talking about? It just stayed with me, and I had to kind of carry that with me through the holiday until afterwards we were able to get together and have that conversation that we needed to have. We did do that, and fortunately, at that point, it was a good and honest and gracious discussion all around. We sorted it out. I remember another time, this is going back way, 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 and the details are hazy, but I was a kid, really, and I was a scout. And the patrol leader, he was only young too, but he was bossing me around. And I just remember I was getting so angry at him. And the image I've got, I think it was early in the morning. We'd kind of slept for the night in our tents or whatever. The fire had been out all night. But I think we were around the outside of the fireplace. And I remember he just, whatever it was that he said, I snapped and I shoved him. And he was a bit bigger and older than me. But he tripped over one of the logs around the fire and went palm down on the coals. So it had been out all night, but he's still got bad, nasty burns on his palms. I felt terrible, of course, got into lots of trouble. He was okay, but, you know. Now, are either of these helpful ways to talk to someone if we feel that they've wronged us? I've given you two examples there, haven't I? We can see the problem, can't we? It can be tricky. It can be tricky talking with others when we feel that they've wronged us. So often we try to avoid it, actually. We avoid them. We might talk about them, but, you know, behind their back to the wrong people. Or we might just try to push it under. Which, of course, we've talked about this, haven't we? That's false peace. When we try to ignore these things, they don't go away, do they? You know, this thing that we think that they've done and that we're kind of holding on to, it becomes the lens through which we view them. And so we find ourselves consciously or unconsciously attributing a whole bunch of bad motivations to other things that they might be doing. We see them this way. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so we're adding all the time to this list of things that they've done wrong. One day they do that thing that pushes us too far, just the last straw, and we give it to them, right? We essentially kind of, it's that ambushing with this whole list of things that they've done wrong, these terrible things, and they feel completely ambushed. Have you ever done anything like that to someone else? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. You're just thinking about it. I love the humility. Well, I've done it. Or have you experienced it? So what's it do? What's the impact when that happens? Right? It doesn't help, does it? It's not helpful. It invites a defensive response. I mean, what are you going to do? Or an attack response. You go straight back at them. Or, you know, I mean, grace. You know, that gracious response is usually the first casualty in all of this. Relationships get damaged. So, where are we up to in this series? So far, we started by talking about false peace, right? When we pretend everything's okay when it's not. And in response to that kind of problem, we've begun to work through what we've called, what Ken Sandy calls the four G's, or these four principles for dealing with conflict God's way. So we talked about, do you remember, we talked about the importance of checking our motivations. How can I glorify God in this situation which is tricky and difficult and where I'm feeling wronged and all the rest? How can I glorify God? And then we looked at getting the log out of our own eye as the next thing we need to do. And John was sharing about that last week. You know, and if we start with those two things, we're well on the path to, you know, responding really differently and well in these contexts. Today, it's about, we're calling it G, right? Gently restore, right? It's about the importance of not pretending everything is okay when we're not able to overlook, when that thing is still there, when we feel like someone's wronged us. It's about talking to them about it. But it's about doing so, and you're going to hear this from me a number of times this morning, doing so in a way that aims to restore, not to condemn. Because so often, when we do go and have the conversation, you know, we're trying to tell them what they've done wrong, condemn. But we have the conversation, but our aim is to restore, not to condemn. It's not easy, but as we seek to do this thing, again, we've been saying this, it's an opportunity to glorify God, to serve others, and to grow to be more like Christ. That's what we want to do, isn't it? So let's just review this idea of overlooking, right? We talked about this. We've talked about this before. We talked about it last week. Overlooking. We all do dumb things. Even John does dumb things. Right? But John, we're happy for most of those things just to quietly and deliberately overlook them. Yeah. We all do dumb things. And aren't we thankful that in life, out of love, we're mostly and often prepared to just let it go. We overlook them. Now, it's only overlooking if we make that deliberate decision that we're not going to talk about it, we're not going to dwell on it, we're not going to let it grow into bitterness or whatever, we're not going to bring it up next time we're unhappy with them. If we can't do those things, we're not really overlooking. It's a form of forgiveness, actually. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But if we can't forgive, if we can't really overlook, right, then we shouldn't. We shouldn't pretend we are. Over time, even small things can become big things. They can have a big, big impact on relationships. You also can't overlook an offense if it's causing harm to either God's reputation or to yourself or the other person, even the person who's doing it. So it's not always the right thing to do, but many, many times I'm thankful when people overlook my silly things. Okay, overlooking. Number two, deal with your own contribution. And this was obviously the big focus last week. Get the log out first, right? Matthew 7, 1 to 5, in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. That's pretty important to get our heads around in our relationship with God. In the same way that you judge others, you'll be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Get the plank out of your own eye first, right? That's what we were looking at last week. And sometimes the plank in our own eye is just that we're being overly sensitive. We've got to not be overly sensitive about things that other people do. That's one thing. Sometimes we have unmet desires. And John was talking about this last week, that are so important to us that we are prepared to ignore God and sacrifice relationships to try to get these things. They're more important to us than God and these other people. So we've got to check ourselves. You know, it is very, very rare that our own sinful behavior hasn't made at least some contribution to whatever that this conflict is that we're in. And so, you know, when we are kind of going there, we know that we need to speak to someone about something. We need to start by listening, don't we? We need to start by listening properly, right? So that we can hear their side of the story. Because sometimes it's only then that we come to the realization that we're not quite as innocent as we'd like to be when we really listen. And so we confess and we apologize. We ask for forgiveness for our contribution to this conflict that we're in. Okay, so just a quick one, overlooking your own contribution. But today, really, it's that there is a time when we do go and talk with them about their own contribution to a conflict. We do it in a loving way and in a gentle way to try to help them to take responsibility for their contribution. There is a time. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You know, as we let God shape our lives by His Spirit, we will be people who engage in those difficult conversations, right? In the hope of restoring those who are caught up in sin. Right? But we do it gently. Now, who struggles with this? Who likes to go and have these conversations? Right? It's probably good, you know. It's probably good that you find it difficult. You know, the kind of person that is really eager to go and confront people about the wrong stuff they've done probably need to go and just have a little check of their motivations. Right, probably the best people in this space are people who really don't want to do it, but who are willing to do it anyway out of love and out of obedience. And it's definitely not about self-righteousness, is it? And we've got to make sure it doesn't have even a whiff of that. Right? Don't miss the warning in that last verse. You know, watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. You know, the warning not to be complacent about how easily we also can fall into sin in this process of talking to someone else. Right? What it's about is about loving people enough to take the risk to have the conversations that matter. And this is about real love. And this is important, real love, not in contrast to some kind of nice, superficial, you know, kind of love that's always nice and accepting of everything. I love you so much, you know, whatever you do, it doesn't matter because I just love you. Right? We're talking here about real love. And I think here, you know, you often hear people talk about parenting and sometimes they talk about love and about discipline as two separate things. They're not two separate things, are they? Right at the heart of really loving your child is loving them enough to put the boundaries in so that they can be safe. Right? Because you love, even if they don't like those boundaries. Right? That's love, right? Someone close to me once when they were drifting away from God, they were spending a lot of time down at the local pub and they were kind of making a lot of friends, they said they much prefer the pub to church because everyone just accepts you there, right? But is that real love? You know, often it's easier not to talk to people about their sin, isn't it? Right? But true love seeks what's best for others even when that's tough. So a couple of verses to reflect on. Proverbs 27, verses 5 to 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. There's some wisdom right there, isn't there? James 5:20, James writes, "Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, and we've read this one before, instead, speaking the truth in love. The truth in love. Doing this, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Right? We don't use guilt or shame to punish or condemn. That is not what this is about. And you can see the danger in all of this, can't we? But instead what we do is we humbly breathe grace as we hold out the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation, right? The wonder of God's forgiveness, the possibility, the hope that we have. And it's all about love because it's about restoration. That's what we're shooting for here, not condemnation. You know, it's worth going back to today's reading in this light because this is the passage that often comes up when we talk about conflict resolution, isn't it? Matthew 18, especially those verses 15 to 18. Read in isolation, this passage has often been used to justify, you know, a confrontational approach when someone's done the wrong thing, an approach that quickly escalates. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's been used to justify an approach which has more to do with cornering and condemning than actually really seeking to restore. And so, is it up there? Yeah. You know, I won't read it all, but it's that thing. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. But if they don't listen to you, take one or two others along, right? And then if they still don't listen to you, take it to the church. Do you see how it can be used that way? But what we need to do is look at the context here. What's directly before this passage? Have a look in your Bible if you've got it there. Erica read it, actually. So this is a test. No. It immediately follows the parable of the lost sheep. Now think about it. What's that parable about? It's about doing everything we can to restore the stray, isn't it? Leaving the 99. Right, this is God's heart. What comes directly after this passage? It's that parable, isn't it, of the unmerciful servant. It's about God's judgment on those who know mercy but who don't show mercy. And that's us, isn't it? We know mercy. Every believer, every follower of Jesus knows mercy more than we deserve. Right? That's mercy. God's judgment on those who know mercy but don't show it. This is God's heart, isn't it? God isn't about condemnation. God is about restoration. This is what Jesus is all about. That's how much God cares about restoration. And so we need to go back to this passage in the light of that. Look at verse 15 itself in that passage, if it's still up, there it is. What's the aim in verse 15? If they listen to you, have won them over. That's what we're shooting for. Not to get them back or to prove how bad they are or something. It's restoration, reconciliation. Whatever we do with these verses, we need to understand them in this light. We've got to. You know, I think the process of this is all about, it's more about harm minimization. That's what it's about, more than escalation. It's about a commitment, I think, to doing what it takes to properly resolve a conflict. We do what it takes, and we draw on the community of faith to help us in that if need be. But only involving who you need to involve out of love and respect so that the harm is minimized. I think that's what it's about. You know, because without this, what do people generally do? We don't talk one-on-one. We don't just bring one or two in. We go around and tell other people, and we get as many people as possible to kind of join our side of this thing. It's about harm minimization. It's about helping. It's about respecting and loving the other person. Okay, I'm going to give you 14 tips here. 14, far out. Okay, I better do it fairly quickly. 14 tips for when we do feel that we need to speak the truth in love. There's good stuff in here, but it's only going to wash over you, right? But you might think of this for later. When we need to go and have these conversations, point to the gospel. Just keep this in mind. Now, this can't be an artificial thing. It needs to flow out of our own relationship with God. Bring in grace. Bring in the possibility of forgiveness. Bring in our own brokenness, right? Point to the gospel. Breathe grace. God's empowering. God's forgiveness. Secondly, be quick to listen. We're finally going to have this conversation, but even in that context, we've got to be ready first to listen. Right, we need to listen and don't interrupt. Allow silence. Be ready to acknowledge our own wrongs. Right? Don't jump in there with immediate solutions or whatever. Listen. Thirdly, here's a good one. Make charitable judgments. All of this, by the way, comes from Ken Sand, chapter 8. So if you get the book, it's all there. Make charitable judgments. You know what it's like. Someone's wronged you and we make all these negative assumptions without even meaning to about things they say and do. We need to consciously say, I'm going to assume the best about you. I'm going to assume the best about why you're doing that. I'm going to assume, even though it feels like you're doing it, you know, for some bad reason, I'm going to assume you're doing it for a good reason, if I possibly can. Right? Make charitable judgments. Number four, talk from beside, not above people. So we're going to have this conversation, but we do it as a fellow sinner, right? I'm broken. I could be wrong here. We do it in humility, not self-righteousness. Right? We admit our own struggles. Fifth. This is just a good practical tip. Time and place matter. Erica and I might have been having an argument. We never do, but say we did, right? And I feel like I've got to talk to Erica about it. But it's by this time, it's really late at night. She's been working all day. She's tired. Jasmine's in the room. Is that the right time for me to have the conversation? Maybe not, right? Time and place matter. Think about it. It needs to be private. People need no distractions. People need to feel safe. These things. Think about it. Face-to-face, number six. Face-to-face where possible. A lot of our communication is how? It's body language, isn't it? We need the feedback. We need the chance to clarify. Really try hard to have these conversations, not on the phone, definitely not by email. All right, face to face. Seven, when we have these conversations, we don't just try and speak clearly enough to be understood. We try to speak so clearly we can't be misunderstood. Do you know what I'm saying? It's very easy to jump to the wrong conclusions when things are tense and tricky. So we have to be careful about how we communicate. And sometimes it's important to write things down beforehand because in the tent, you know, the stress of the moment, we can forget, our minds go a bit fuzzy. What are the things we really need to say? What are the things we really don't need to say? that kind of thing. Okay? Number nine, use I statements. Have you heard that one before? Oh, did I? What did I miss? Plan your words. Oh, that's like the so clearly I jumped over it. Okay. Use I statements. Oh, plan words, yeah. So related to so clearly you can't be misunderstood. I should have then said plan your words, write it down, this kind of stuff. Okay, the next one then, number nine. I'm glad you're watching, that's good. Use I statements. You've heard that one before, haven't you? You know, it's you hurt my feelings. You don't care. You're always rude. That's not helpful, right? I find it difficult when you speak that way. It makes me feel like, you know, I statements. I statements. You're still confronting, but you're trying to own how it's impacting you. Are you trying to be specific? It's less threatening and accusing. I'm jumping into the next one again. Number 10, be specific. Avoid generalizations. You know the one in arguments. What do people like to say? You got it. Yeah. We do that. You always do that. And you're thinking, do I? No, I don't. I did it once, you know, whatever, you know. Anyway, we try to be specific and objective as much as possible. Number 11, here's an important one. Use the Bible carefully. Right, the Bible isn't to condemn. Right, the Bible is to build up, right, not to tear down. We use it in context. Right, use the Bible carefully. Number 12, ask for feedback. So we want to check that the impact of our words matches our intent. So does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? So I just did that with you. But you'd wait for the response and you'd check, this kind of thing. Number 13, see, we're getting through 14. Number 13, offer solutions and preferences. Right, it's not about having all the answers worked out, but it's about holding out hope. You're not just saying this is a terrible thing and it's all, everything's lost, right? Think about what a positive, hopeful way forward might look like and be ready to put it out there, and one that costs you as well, not just one-way street, okay? And last in our list of tips, recognize your limits. You know what? Only God changes hearts. Right? So when we're going for these conversations, we might have every hope in the world, but only God changes hearts. Recognize your limits. You can't do that. Okay, so 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 to 26. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. But it's this idea in the hope that God will grant them repentance. It might take time. It might take repeated attempts. You know, once you've really made yourself vulnerable to do this once, if it doesn't go that well, pretty hard to have another crack at it. But sometimes that's what we're called to do. What is it? 70 times 7? Our commitment to each other and to love each other, really love each other, is such that we're going to seek to restore, not to condemn, even when it's tough, even when it's very difficult. Okay, fourth thing that we're going to just spend a little bit of time on today is this idea, and this is a big one though. There's a fair bit in here, but we're not going to have time for it all today, but be aware. An area to explore and think about. Read the book if you want to. But it's get help if necessary. There is a time. There is a time. Right? Most conflicts, the biblical principle is what? Quietly, personally, and face to face. Go to that person and sort it out. That's the biblical principle. But, you know, direct communication, not gossiping, not triangulating, which is, remember we talked about that, where you talk to the wrong person about it. It should be two-way, we make it three-way kind of thing. Not talking about elsewhere. It's one-on-one. That said, there's biblical precedent for including a third party, sometimes even right from the start. So Ken Sandy, on page 146, discusses a number of biblical examples of this. But I was thinking, what are some examples today where it would be appropriate to go to a third party, not directly to that person. Well, you know, we've got to be careful that this stuff isn't just an excuse for not going straight to the person. But what about when it involves a person whose culture is such that they would go through a third party? So a lot of the face cultures, the honour shame cultures, that's how they operate. And so sometimes out of respect for their cultural context, we need to think about how that may be appropriate at times. Cases of abuse would be another example. I mean, if we're saying to someone who's been abused, like that's how, like that you've got to actually go and talk, like that could be another expression of further abuse, couldn't it? So like not in those cases. Or when there's a really serious difference in, say, power for some reason, maybe due to verbal skills, someone's just really smart and quick, and so the person wanting to talk to them is just totally out of their depth, or maybe because they're in a position of authority or influence, it makes it difficult. They need to have someone else there to help them have that conversation. We think about this as pastors because, you know, sometimes, even though we think we're very approachable, sometimes people find us a bit intimidating. And so, you know, it can be okay to get someone to help you talk to a pastor or a boss. You know, we've just got to always check our motivation. Is this really to help us have that conversation? Or am I just trying to get an ally? Do you see? So, and you know, if we do have that conversation graciously and carefully and respectfully with our boss or with whoever it is, if we do that well, they might change, and they might grow in their respect for you. Everybody sins; we all need to be corrected. So, if we can do that, if we do that kind of stuff poorly, well, we just join that long list, aren't we, of people who love to criticize leaders? And there's plenty of them, isn't there? Anyway, what isn't okay? I'll tell you what isn't okay in terms of a third party. Is to approach someone anonymously through a third person. Have you ever had that one? I'm talking to you, like, lots of people have been telling me about this problem that they've got with you, and I just need to tell you about it, you know, or the anonymous letter. You've probably never had them here. I've had them sometimes. They're terrible. They lack integrity. They lack courage. And they undermine any ability to actually sort it out. It dishonors the relationship. It denies the opportunity for dialogue and for actually growing understanding. And most importantly, how do you reconcile with an anonymous message? That's not okay. Whatever our approach is, well, however we do go about it, we just got to check. What's our aim here? Is it to condemn or is it to restore? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. Are we seeking to reconcile? Are we seeking to glorify God and serve others and to grow to be more like Christ here? Right. And a genuine relationship, which is what we're shooting for, it requires personal communication, doesn't it? You can't have a real relationship with someone without it. So even if a third party needs to get involved, we need to be aiming for that personal communication. Okay, sometimes, though, no matter what we do, someone's refusing to listen or respond. That's when we need to, when we approach them one-on-one. In that case, we do need the help and support of others. We get someone involved. That's the Matthew 18, 16 to 17 thing. You know, get one or two others to come in with us. And if they still don't listen, go to the church. Even then, even if we're doing it because they won't listen to us one-on-one and we've tried, it's still not about condemnation. It's about restoration. Right? It's not about escalation. It's about trying to keep that that circle of people involved as small as possible, I think, for as long as possible, so we're respecting them in the process. We're making it as easy as possible for forgiveness to happen and for relationships to be restored. You know, we're not told here in this passage to take one or two others along to intimidate them, you know, or to kind of prove them wrong. Right? They can act as what? Witnesses. So think about that. Witnesses, right? They can help mediate. Right? They can help parties listen to each other. They can clarify facts when things are tense. Right? They can provide some objectivity. They can highlight maybe some biblical principles that might apply here. They can encourage repentance and confession. They might even offer suggestions, about solutions, right? Now, if they still refuse to listen, you've got this someone else involved just for this quiet, respectful conversation. If they still refuse to listen, right, mediators then can be witnesses in the sense of taking the matter then to the church. Now, if you're going to take the matter to the church, I would say you'd start with the leaders or a couple of leaders rather than announcing it in some big church meeting, right? We're trying to respect the person. We're trying to love the person. We want to restore. We don't want to condemn. So we call on some wise leaders to help us in this if it gets to that point. Right? Finally, if they still refuse to listen, what do? What's it say? Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, right? Right. Sometimes this is the only way, isn't it, to help people understand the seriousness of their sin. But tell me, what does it mean for followers of that guy who got into trouble for eating with tax collectors and sinners to treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector? What do you reckon it means? I don't think it means we shun them. That doesn't seem Jesus-ish. Right? What's it? That's a new word, by the way. But maybe we're going to, there will be an impact, you know. I mean, leaders are held to a high standard of accountability, right? Sorry for us, John. Other leaders, not just us. There could be some things that need to be withdrawn in terms of leadership or ministry responsibilities. Maybe other things until people work things out. But never is this about condemnation. It's always restoration, and we do not go there quickly. Okay, we want to draw them to Christ, truth with grace, gentleness, love, mercy, forgiveness. Because we don't want to be the people who know mercy but don't show it. Okay, it's tempting, it's very tempting to resist or ignore all this stuff. It's difficult. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he once said, "Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his or her sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." Now, someone once shared, the analogy of someone's got some terrible thing, cancer. They've found out they've got cancer. But no, they haven't found out. The doctor's found out, but doesn't tell them because it might upset them. Obviously, that'd be malpractice, wouldn't it? They need to tell, right? Because only then can you do something about it, right? Similar with sin. We know that that's true with that example I just shared, but with sin in our lives, we need to love each other enough, right? Okay, finishing up. If we can, we overlook, if we truly can. If we can't, well, first thing, even if we can overlook, get the log out of our own eye first. We do that first. But then we need to be prepared, if necessary, to speak honestly and graciously to the other person about their sin. We speak privately if possible, as privately as possible. We involve others if necessary. Right? But the aim in all of that is restoration and not condemnation. Just like our Father relates in heaven relates to us. Now, this can be scary and it can be painful because it involves making ourselves vulnerable, following through on Jesus' instructions here. But obedience and love demand it. And as we trust God in this way, we can leave the results in His hands. Right? If you prayerfully prepare, so pray first, check your heart, check your motivation, right? And then speak the truth in love, seeking to effectively communicate, being very careful about those things, then in God's eyes, if you do all of that, you've succeeded. You've succeeded. Right? And then we pray. We trust. Matthew 5:9. We're getting used to this one. It's a beautiful. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Shall we pray? Let's pray for God's help. God, we thank you that you are a peace. You are the great peacemaker. You're our peacemaker. Thank you that by your Spirit you promise to be with us and work with us and help us, even though we are poor and broken people sometimes. But we need your help. We pray for your help that we might be peacemakers in the way of Jesus. Help us to be gracious and forgiving and overlooking and humble and all of those things. But also, Father, help us to have the courage to have those conversations in your way when we need to. For your sake we pray, and out of response to your love we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.